Good evening. First of all, thank you, Mary and Mike and Rachel and everyone else who's been a part of the service this evening. And musicians as well, thank you guys so much. It's terrific to be able to sing together weekly and to worship together in this community. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Jared, and I'm the director of the student ministries here at Ord. And I'd like to begin tonight by telling you about my recent encounters with this passage that was read during prayer. And I do realize that it's a bit of an odd passage for the week after Easter, but listen to my story and you will see why I've chosen to preach on this passage today. Last November, my wife and I were lucky enough to visit our friends, Petra and Jeremy, who are missionaries in Croatia. They do great work there. They attempt to share Jesus Christ with middle school students and high school students in the schools in their surrounding areas. It's a bit like the work that we try to do here at Outreach Red Bank with high school students and young people here. And it was just an absolute joy to be with them. They also have three young children. And they're one of those families that looks like they know what they're doing. Have you met families like that? Like you seem overwhelmed and your kids go crazy, but then you look at another family that has like a pile more kids than you do and all their kids behave and are ordered and organized. Does anyone have friends like that? Yes, okay. Every night they put on praise music and their two oldest sons would run around for half an hour and then be exhausted and they'd like nicely and calmly go to bed. It was amazing. I was sufficiently impressed. They have the New Ages album and they like it and they listen to that some nights and it's pretty cool. But before bedtime, they would read the children a story from the Jesus Storybook Bible. This is the same Bible that many of the children in our community read. It's what we use for Orbits and Children's Ministry, and it's a terrific Bible, despite what I'm going to say next. As the guest, I got to read this story, the Bible story, to their three-year-old son, Enoch. I was pumped. In the Bible, Enoch is Jared's son. This is like my practice kit here. I'm going to get one of these awesome stories about how Jesus loves kids and how the big bad adults don't get it. I'm going to tell them how much Jesus loves children. I'm a pastor, so I might give them like a little extra education. I might teach them a Greek word or something. Who knows? Jesus, agape is new. But, you know, they're going to learn. I teach them a lot. I got this. Okay. So I go to Jeremy. All right, Jeremy, let's do this. What page are we on? He says, Jared, page 304. I open up the Jesus Storybook Bible. Flip. 304. And this is what shows up. Jesus on the cross. Come on. Are you kidding me? I'm not going to read this to your three-year-old. I'm on vacation. Now, you think that this story is rough in adult Bibles. The Jesus Storybook Bible breaks it down in more gut-wrenching terms. And it wasn't just Christ on the cross. It was the story we just heard read. It was Christ crying out. Listen to how the Jesus Storybook Bible puts it. Even though it was midday, a dreadful darkness covered the face of the world, the sun could not shine. I'm putting this kid to bed. I'll see you in the morning when the sun rises, unless it doesn't. These are the words of Jesus on the cross. Papa, Jesus cried frantically, searching the sky. Papa, where are you? Don't leave me. And for the first time when he spoke, nothing happened. Just a horrible, endless silence. God didn't answer. He turned away from his boy. Are you kidding me? We can't read this Bible to children. Here, Jared, explain the cry of dereliction to my three-year-old son. It was rough. I get home from Croatia. It's Thanksgiving weekend, and my brother is visiting. I walk into my parents' house, and my brother's three-year-old son, Caleb, is playing on the floor in the living room. And what does he have in his hand? The dreaded Jesus Storybook Bible. Caleb lifts it up to his head to read, and I lunge across the living room and smack it out of his hand. That last part did not happen. I look to my brother, Jacob. I said, Jake, I had to read this book in Croatia. Do you know what's in this thing? Jacob looks at me. It's a different issue. There you go. Jacob looks at me. "Oh yeah, page 304, right?" I said, "Yes, yes." Then Jake drops some Jake wisdom for me. Jake's a smart guy, and he talks, people gather around, Jake and Nate, and he just tells his stuff. He says, "First, you're an idiot. You can't just send a kid to bed with that story. We read the next passages as well. You know, when Jesus comes back to life." But then he said this. He said, "Listen, God gave us children. He gave us this, this child, Caleb. And now my primary task in life is to teach this child about Jesus and to explain to my sons what Jesus Christ has done for them. I have to teach them that day after day about the good news of Jesus Christ. This cry from the cross is part of the good news of Christ. If I don't go through the Bible with them and bring them to this story at least once a year, then I'm failing to share the full good news of Jesus. I can't leave this out. I can't soften it or change it. This is the good news that we need to hear." The story of Jesus Christ crying out in agony from the cross is part of the good news of Jesus Christ. It may not seem like it at first, but it is profoundly good news for us and for others. If we want to know Christ, his cross and resurrection, then it's important that we hear this cry from the cross. If we don't know this story, and we don't know it well enough to share with our children, then we fail to bear witness to the full gospel of Jesus Christ. And the result will be that we believe in some cheapened gospel and offer that cheap gospel to our children and to others. So what is so good about this scene on the cross? There are a few things to see, and we'll look at them in turn. We'll see that Jesus Christ on the cross, he asks the right question. We'll see that he addresses the right person with that question. And then we'll see that what happens in this scene, what takes place in this cry, sets us right with God. In this scene on the cross, we see ourselves set right with God. So those are the things we'll look at this evening. So we'll go back to the adult version of the story that we heard read during prayer. When Jesus Christ was born, a bright star marked the occasion. As he lived, he became known as the light of the world. And now it's noon, the brightest hour, and the sun's light has failed. The light of the world is dying. Looking on are Roman soldiers, as well as Israel's priests and teachers. Emmanuel has come, and humanity's greatest religious minds and greatest political and military powers have decided that he needs to die. On the cross, he speaks his final words. These words are so important to Matthew and Mark that they leave them in the original Aramaic. These are the only words of Christ with which they do this. It's as if to say, listen to these words. All of his words are important, but these are the words of the words. We're going to put them in both languages. As if to say, look, hear this cry as if you were there. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? After this, they give him some wine, and he breathes his last breath. Jesus Christ dies with this question on his lips. Now, his last words are a lot different from so many other famous men. Often men and women who are given the luxury of preparing their last words say something of their accomplishments or lament what they had yet to achieve. Da Vinci said this, "I've offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the great quality that it could have." He died just frustrated that he couldn't get more done. "There are no more worlds to conquer." That was Alexander the Great, upset that he couldn't be greater than great. Many Christians, be it martyrs or those fortunate enough to die peacefully in their later years, chose to say something about faith, attempting to praise God in some profound manner. John Calvin's last words were, "I am abundantly satisfied, since it is from thy hand." John Knox said, live in Christ in the flesh, and need not fear death." And John Wesley proclaimed, "The best of all is this, God is with us, farewell, farewell." These are very confident and comforting last words. We would love to hear this from our passing loved ones. Farewell, time to be with Jesus. But not so with Christ. Jesus asks a horrific and chilling question. A question none of us would ever want to hear uttered by our beloved as they lay dying. We hate words like this and run from teaching them to our children because all too many of us have gone through seeing people we care about face this death. We want words of confidence, nobility, assurance. We want comforting words that make us feel good. Don't worry, everyone, I'm starting my next adventure with God in heaven. But Jesus, here on the cross, is dying with a question on his lips. I love Jesus because he's an honest man. I love the scriptures because they too share that honesty with us. Humans, you and I, we have real questions that don't have easy answers. And Jesus is more honest than the kings of the world, and he is more honest and human than the saints and martyrs that we often look up to. He cries out the question that lurks inside us, but we refuse to speak for fear of how difficult our questions are. He cries out the question we refuse to ask, because that question is all too real for us, and we would much prefer easy lies than the difficult truth. We push away our questions, and instead pretend that we have answers. We think real men know what to do. Real men have the answers. Questions seem weaker than answers. But Jesus Christ has spent his life redefining what it means to be strong and what it means to be weak. And the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords dies with this question on his lips. It's not just any question, but a very specific one. Why have you forsaken me? Abandonment is the hardest thing that anyone will ever face. I once heard an old, feeble Jewish woman speak about her time spent in concentration camps in World War II. At the end of her lecture, she received questions. A young student asked her, "What's the most difficult thing you've ever been through?" Now, forget the fact that no college student really has the right to ask a Holocaust survivor that question. No doubt, he was awaiting some grotesquely painful story from life in concentration camps. Her answer shocked everyone. She said, "My most difficult moment in all of life was when my husband left me. I was abandoned by the one that I loved and who I thought had loved me." The classroom that day fell completely silent. Why must people face this type of abandonment? If you've lived for any length of time, you know someone who's died in pain, and you know someone who has died alone. If you do not have questions like this, then you should question whether you are in fact human and not some stone, metallic robot. The question Jesus asks is the question that if we're willing to know ourselves and not deceive ourselves, we all ask as well. Jesus asks the right question. He feels the real problem of humanity. He sees the world clearly for what it is. The world he came to has death and abandonment. Listen, here is some good news from the cross. It is okay for you to have these questions as well. You are not crazy to think this and to feel things like this. A Christian should not shut off his or her pain and emotion valves and pretend that everything is okay. This is the right question to have when we look at a world that has death and has abandonment. It is right to ask why when the world is not as it should be. In fact, for the Christian, for those of us who seek to follow this Jesus, we among all men should have the same question that he has. We are a people that believe and confess in life. We know that when God made a man and a woman, when he made you and when he made me, he said it was good. He did not make us to know death, but to know life. When people questioned Jesus about the afterlife, and they made up interesting riddles to try to trick him, he said quite simply, "Our God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When he breathed life into that man, he said it is not good that man should be alone. We are meant for life, and we are meant to be together. God, man, woman, they all walk together in the garden. When we see death, and when we see others forsaken to that death, we are reminded again and again that this world is not as it should be. This God, this Jesus on the cross, cries out so loudly this question because he knows that his creation is not made for death. We are not made for death, but for life. Death is not meant to be our final destination, nor our ultimate reality. It entered into this world through sin and brokenness. It is a foreign agent that we should hate and seek to be rid of. Jesus hates this death and this abandonment, and he cries out about it. And we should hate it as well. Death is this ultimate tragedy, an ultimate unreality. It's a cruel mockery of all that we do, all that we are, and all that God intends us to be. So when we see it, we should hate it and cry out about it. And Christ shows us that right question when he sees this world and all its struggle. And asking the right question is one thing, but it's not enough. When we have big questions, it's important that they are addressed to the right person. You don't bring your deep questions just to anyone. You don't bring your matters of life and death to whoever. Now let's look together at the end of that cross, seeking what we might learn by paying attention to the addressee of the right question. What does Christ do with this cry? He takes this question and addresses it to the one that he trusts. My God, my God. It's the only phrase that's repeated. Jesus Christ addresses the right person. He knows who he belongs to. He addresses the one that he can trust. He takes his abandonment to his God. He is showing us the right way to be in relationship with this God. He is showing us faith. A faith that trusts God even when we do not feel him. Faith, this real faith that Christ shows, is calling upon God even when your experience says that God is not there. It is the conviction of things that you don't see. My God, I'm abandoned. I see this death coming and I hate it. I hate how this world is and I know that it should be different. God, I do not have answers, but I still trust you. I will go to my death not seeing, but believing. In life and in death, you are the one that I cry to. Jesus Christ trusts God. Here is some good news from the cross. God can be trusted with our deepest anguish. You belong to him. He is your God. He is not an abstract concept that we philosophize about. You are his. He is yours. He is the Father that you can trust. Even when we do not feel him at all, even when we feel as though he has left us, he is still worth trusting above all else. We can bring everything to this God. Our struggles, our pains, our deep questions that we're often not even willing to admit to ourselves. That is what Christ does here. We are called to this as well. We are tempted to put our trust in so many other worthless things. No. Go to God with everything. Even your questions about where he is. Jesus is crying out as the forsaken one to the one he believes is forsaking him. Still he trusts. In life and in death, our hope and our faith is in God. Trust him as you see Christ trust him here. Now, there's more good news on this cross. In fact, there is good news that blows the doors off the news we've mentioned thus far. What takes place on this cross and what we see in this cry is our very selves and our world being set right with God. You see, when God made man, man almost immediately abandoned him. The first man and woman, Adam and Eve, are given paradise, but they quickly choose to not trust God. They disobey him. Then they feel shame and run and hide, leaving God to search for them and cry out in the garden, "Adam, where are you? Where did you go?" From then on, mankind continues to forsake God. At times, there's almost no one left who trusts in this God. At one point, it's simply Noah and his family. Then it's just Abraham and Sarah. Through all of this, God pursues man and even makes for himself a people to be his witnesses to the rest of his creation. God says, "I'm going to make for myself a nation of priests that will be my light to the whole world. They will show the world who I am, and they will be the people that will lead this world back to a right relationship with me." This is Israel. God gives them a land flowing with milk and honey. He defeats their larger, more powerful enemies. He does everything for them. It's miracle after miracle to get Israel, his people, his beloved, into this perfect, perfect spot. He says, "Here, Israel, this is yours. I took you out of slavery. I conquered your enemies. I give you a perfect land. And I'm giving you a law to teach you how to love me and to love each other. I will be faithful to you for all eternity, for 1,000 generations. Will you respond by being faithful to me? Will you love me the way you're meant to love?" They all say, "Yes, absolutely." Then they all proceed to reject him as much as humanly possible. They run to other gods. They want golden calves. They refuse this law. They refuse to be a light to others. They refuse their creator. They refuse their neighbors. They exploit and oppress the widow, the alien, the orphan. They do evil. They forsake and abandon their God. They forsake man, and they forsake their very existence. And God chooses to continue to pursue them. Time and time again, in all manner of ways. He sends prophet after prophet after prophet. God in the prophets is pictured as a man with a wife who becomes a prostitute. God pursues this wife and even seeks to buy her back from this situation. But his people continue to play the harlot. His people continue to forsake their God. This relationship with God is totally and completely broken. This is the way one of the early Christians, Paul, described the situation. "There is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who has understanding. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who shows kindness. There is not even one. Their throats are open graves. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of vipers is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery are in their paths, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." What would you do if you were God? How would you feel? I would feel rejected. I would feel hurt. I would feel wronged and broken. I would give up. If all of this is true about God and man, there are two enormous problems that are not easily overcome. The first is that there is a deep, broken relationship between God and man that needs healing. And it also means that there is a debt that we owe to God for destroying that which belongs to him. Now, stay with me here. In a broken relationship, someone needs to do something to make things right. There is a debt of pain that somehow needs to be fixed to restore a relationship. There is a debt that we owe God that we're dealing with in our relationship. None of us brought ourselves into this world. We do not belong to ourselves. If we belong to this God, then when we hurt each other and ourselves, we break someone else's property. We are in debt to God for breaking what belongs to him. And it's a big debt. We talked about this debt in a high school group a few weeks back. We said, say I borrowed your car and wrecked it. I owe you a debt, right? I need to pay back what is yours. I either pay it, or you forgive me and absorb the debt. Those are the two options. If I don't pay, things aren't fine. If you forgive me, you have to take on that debt. You absorb the loss. The car doesn't magically get fixed. You suffer all the pain of not having a car, and you lose the money invested in that car. Now, for a car that isn't a huge deal, you might be able to forgive me for wrecking your car, but what if it was much bigger than that? What if I instead hurt your child? Are you going to forgive me so easily and just absorb that debt? Don't worry about it. That's what we're dealing with here. If we hurt one another and ourselves, and look around, that's what we've done. We're hurting God's children. And that is the debt we owe to God. That is the debt that we live under as his people. That's actually really, really scary. Consider your own wrath towards someone who would hurt your child. Then think about what it's like to be under this debt to God. That's where we are. We are in God's debt for destroying what he loves deeply, his children. It's a broken relationship that we can't fix. And it's a debt that we can't pay. Now here is the unspeakably good news that we see up there on the cross. God chooses grace. His grace towards mankind is this. He chooses to be that debt on behalf of all mankind. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, decides to pay that debt for all humanity, for all the children of God created in his image. All mankind rejects God. To restore this relationship between God and man, Jesus Christ says, I will be the rejected, who absorbs the abandonment and rejection of God that all men deserve. In my death, I will pay the penalty of all of those who have rejected God by being the one who is rejected by God. I am the one faithful one, and I will take the penalty of all the faithless so that we might once again be called sons and daughters of God. It is completely and totally unfair, but it is what God in grace has chosen to do and what he has done on our behalf. We have been given the faithful one, Jesus Christ. He came for us. On the cross, he underwent death with us, for us, and as us. He is wounded for our transgression. And it's by those wounds that we are healed. He takes on our sin, and we're given his faith. We are given his righteousness. We are set right with God. The debt is paid. The relationship is restored. That's good, good news. That is the gospel. That is what happened. The cross up there is how he has chosen to deal with us. That is good news for us. Rejoice in that news with thankful hearts. That is what we must rejoice in, day out. That is the joyous good news of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The cry of abandonment, our cries, our fears have been answered. Jesus Christ is that answer. Our deep cries, our deep fears of life and death, our deep sorrows, our questions and terror of being abandoned, and even our fears of what might happen for the evil that we have done, they are all answered in the man on the cross. The answer is that we are set right with God, and we will not be subject to the abandonment that we deserve, because Jesus Christ has already taken it. He already has been abandoned for us. Listen to the answer from Christ himself. After his resurrection, he says this, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And remember, I am with you always, to the ends of the age. He has gone down into the very depths of dereliction so that there could be no depths of despair into which we could ever fall and which the Son of God would not be there beside us. In light of the good news of the cross and resurrection, in light of the beautiful knowledge that you've been set right with God, that you do not have to face abandonment, that we have been healed, that our life has been restored in Christ. Be convinced of this, all of you who are in Christ, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are God who has not stayed far away, but you are God who comes near to us. that you are a God who came among us, that you are a God who observes your world, God, that you are a God who knows our brokenness, our pain, our suffering. And God, we thank you for your grace this evening. We thank you for how you have chosen to deal with us. That though we rejected you, you have not rejected us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who took on our sin, our pain, our shame upon himself on the cross. We thank you for his death, and we praise you and thank you for your power at work in his resurrection. God, I pray that we would be a community with thankful, joyous hearts, not for some cheap grace, but because we know the depths and the power and beauty of being forgiven, that we've gotten to experience the depth and power of your love. God, our prayer is that we as a community would feel, experience, know, live, and breathe in that love. That you would make us a community that shares this good news with others. God, be with us now as we continue the service, as we sing together, and then enjoy the good news again at your communion table. In your name we pray.